What is indeed a privilege for us to turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. Oftentimes it can become something that this is what we do, but if you were to consider the history of the church and the copies of scriptures that we have so many of now these days, it is a privilege. And so not only that you can hear the Word, but you have it in front of you. I encourage you, if you're falling behind in your Bible reading, to continue to press on. Don't worry about trying to get ahead, or you could get ahead by doing an extra day reading that day, or use maybe Sunday afternoons as a time to do that. If you're doing one of the plans has a break that you have one break a week, the other plan has five at the end of the month. That's the one that I'm doing. So at the end of the month, you have at least 5 days or so, 5 or 6 days depending on the month, to be able to catch up. And you use those. I use those. Okay, because there's times that I fall behind as well. And so I want to encourage you to press on, because this is exactly what God uses in your own hearts and your lives to mold you more like Him, to allow you to be that faithful witness for Him that we will see in John the Baptist this morning. I titled this morning's message, Being a Faithful Witness for Christ. And so we come to our study of God's Word in the Gospel of John again. And if you remember, John's main purpose is found at the end of his book in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says that the main reason why he's writing this gospel is to be able to show and to prove to people that Jesus is the Christ. That is, he's the Messiah, the one who was promised in the Old Testament who would come to deliver his people from their sin. But not only is he the Christ, he says, but he's also the Son of God. And that in believing in him, one can have a reconciled relationship with him and with God the Father and become one of his child. Everything that the Gospel of John shows is to accomplish that one purpose. Everything that John seeks to show is to be able to prove to you that very thing. All the events, all the people, all the miracles, all the things that Jesus says is to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Matter of fact, this is why one of the main differences of John in comparison to all the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are more similar, but John is in his own group. He really picks and chooses different events in Jesus' life, different miracles. And sometimes that are not even found in the other ones. Now this is why over the years, this gospel has been a favorite gospel to give to an unbeliever and to say, you're concerned about who Jesus Christ is, read it for yourself. As a matter of fact, I just did that these last couple weeks. There's a gentleman that I'm meeting with and I said, he had a question about whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. And so I can sit there and show him, and we did, we've gone through that process. But I said, I want you to do something. This next week, I want you to read John for yourself. I want you to see it for yourself. Could you do that? I said, all right, I'll do that. And so he did, and so we met again. And so tell me, what did you see about Jesus? Oh, he did a lot of miracles. He made a lot of claims. And what were those claims? And what did those miracles point to? And he saw for himself, and we started putting the pieces together. Guess what he said? Wow. I said, who does these things? Who is able to raise people from the dead? Who is able to walk on water? Who is able to feed not just 5,000 people, those are the ones that are recorded, but 25,000+ people from just a few pieces of bread and fish? Only God can do that. That's right. So what does that show you about Jesus? He is God. That was just coming out of his mouth, and I was like, awesome! And I had nothing to do with it. All I did is just kind of say, let's talk about what you just read and what it revealed about who Christ is. See, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. This is what John was written. Everything is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we have seen in the beginning of chapter 1 in the first 18 verses, which really serve as an introduction to the rest of the gospel. It almost is an outline, if you will, of the rest of the gospel. It's an outline to show who Jesus is. Right from the beginning, John wants us to show that Jesus Christ is the eternal pre-existent Son of God. He is the one who created everything. He's the one who is in himself source, the source of life and light to all men. But he also is going to be preceded by a forerunner, one who was promised in the Old Testament that Messiah was going to come. So when you saw him, when you heard him, that means that Messiah is there. Which is what we're going to see this morning in the life of John the Baptist. But we also are told that Jesus was rejected by men, even by his own people. And we will see that even in our passage this morning. But it gets worse and worse and worse until chapter 12, where pretty much by that point the people have rejected Christ. And now Jesus turns and invests his life with his disciples. But we're also told that there are those who believe, those who receive God, who receive his Son, who have the privilege then because of that to become children of God. It is this God, this eternal God, this pre-existent God who became man. He's the one who took upon an additional nature permanently to be able to die for our sins and make us right with God. Ultimately to reveal God to us so that when we see Christ, we see God. And so John, in the first 18 verses, was just kind of an introduction. And there was a lot in there. Now, we turn into something different. In the Bible, there's many different genres, many ways in which the scripture is written. This, we're going to start entering into what is called a narrative. It's a story. From here on out, there are stories, interactions with God. You look at the epistles, those are more prose. Those are the ones that are just straightforward. They're almost like a sermon. When you read any of Paul's letters, any of the epistles, any of those letters, they're like sermons. Well, here, it's the opposite. They're stories that are illustrating the truth in which Jesus is trying to proclaim in the midst of those stories. They're historical. They're real. They happened. They're more real than any of the stories that we've ever read. They're true. And John now turns, the apostle John now turns and says, let's talk about the forerunner that I had already talked to you about. Who was going to come? Let's look at him as the first witness to the stand to show you by his own identity and by his words what he says about Jesus. John, therefore, in verses 19-34 tells us what John the Baptist told us about Christ. And then after that point, after verse 37, John the Baptist kind of fades behind the scenes. He says, here he is. I'm pointing him to you. He doesn't come back until chapter 3, but mainly because his disciples have a concern about Jesus getting all the credit of all the people are going to him rather than John now. And so, here we are in verses 19-34. Let me just give you a couple observations here just to kind of prime your pump. John the Apostle never mentions John the Baptist. For example, his upbringing. He never mentions even his miraculous birth in the sense that his parents, his mom had him when they were old. He never mentions his lifestyle. He doesn't even mention his preaching per se or even all the people that he baptized. But rather, what John the Apostle mentions is that John the Baptist, who he is in relation to Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the one who points to Messiah. And you got to keep in mind that as we're going through this, is that this fits in with the purpose of John. This is how we know that Jesus is the Son of God. And you got to keep in mind here, there's a lot of stuff that has gone before. When John is going through this, Jesus has already been baptized by John. He's already been baptized by John. So then when he appears, he says, there he is. Again, when he comes out from the wilderness being tempted by Satan, he comes back and John says, there he is again. And so John, in one sense, serves as a model witness for Christ. You ever wondered how can I be an effective witness to Christ? There's a lot of things that are going on. There's fear of what these people are going to say about me. There's a fear of whether they're going to reject me or not. How do I become a faithful witness for Christ? And really, this is what we see in this passage. We can learn a lot from John and how you and I can be an effective witness for Christ. How we can point people to Jesus and say, there is the Son of God. There He is. Ever wonder how you can be an effective witness? Ever wondered what does it take to live a life that honors God and pointing people to Christ? You know, many of you, this past Wednesday, it was just such an encouraging thing to my heart. You know, we're going through our evangelism class, and many of you have been talking to people about the Lord and just even asking questions. And I was just so encouraged after that. I was like, wow, this is so cool. We're doing exactly what God tells us to. And I was just rejoicing afterwards. In my own heart, just thanking the Lord for that. Thanking Him for your faithfulness. And thanking Him that He's given us an opportunity to point people to His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what we're here for. This is what we're doing. This is why this church exists. To constantly draw attention not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ. And so in this following passage, we're going to see three ways that we can be faithful witnesses for Christ. Ultimately, as we look at this, so that you and I can really honor the Lord as we proclaim the excellencies of Christ to the world, as we draw people's attention to Jesus. What does it take to be an effective witness for Jesus? Well, in this passage, there are three ways that we can do it. The first is this. Remember, you are a mouthpiece for Christ. Remember that you are a mouthpiece for Christ. You see, any attention that comes our way needs to be seized as an opportunity to speak up for Christ. You know, people have weird understandings of who Jesus is. Or none at all. If they didn't grow up going to church, then they have either no understanding of who Jesus is. They never heard of Him. As I told you about those kids that came by my office, I said, do you know who Jesus is? And they're like, no. They have no idea who He is. Or people who you talk to, who you're interviewing, and you ask them who Jesus is, and they say, well, you know, He's just a pretty good teacher. Okay. What did He say? I don't know, but He was pretty good. Okay. All right, we'll work with that. But there's a wrong understanding a lot of times of who Jesus is, even within among Christians. Really, it's one of the Satan's devices to try to not understand who Christ is. To cloak the truth of who Jesus is amongst the people around us. And that's why we have to go and tell them. People don't know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the Son of God. That's why we need to tell them. And so in order to be an effective witness for Christ, we need to remember that you are a mouthpiece for Christ. You see, John the Baptist was a man who didn't want to be in the limelight or receive the applause of man or even the accolades of man. All he wanted to do is complete his task. All he wanted to do is be faithful to what is given. To help the nation, really, at that time, the nation of Israel, prepare to receive their Messiah. And so this is what you see in verses 19-24. Really, the testimony of John, this is how it begins. Notice in your Bibles, beginning chapter 1, verse 19, he says, and this is the testimony of John. From here all the way down to verse 35, John testifies concerning Christ. That's the same word that we use for witness. He's on the stands now. And now what does he say to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Well, it says there in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. See, John had made such a stir amongst all the people That in Mark chapter 1 verse 5, it tells us this, all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That's how popular John was. He was so popular that the religious establishment of the time said, wait a minute, there's something going on here. We need to address it. We need to find out who John is. Really, in one sense, and then you'll see this throughout in the way that in which the religious leaders deal with Jesus, they're jealous. They're jealous of the popularity. They're jealous that more people are going to John than they are coming to them. And the term there, I notice in verse 19, it says, when the Jews send, the term the Jews is really, in the Gospel of John, refers to the religious establishment, the religious authority that was opposed to Christ. It refers to what was known as the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the religious governing body of the nation of Israel. It consisted of many people. It consisted of high priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, and Levites. And so these, the quote, the Jews sent a group of people to go and find out what's going on with John. Remember as a kid, you know, I attended public school. And any time there was a kind of, quote, a question about somebody that you like, that it usually would come in groups. So-and-so says, do you like her? What? No, I want to go play kickball. Leave me alone. And they would always come in groups and they're always asking, hey, well, they want to know. Who cares? I don't really care about that. This is what they're doing. They're sending a group of people. And here we're told that they are consist of two groups, of priests and the Levites. And they're there to really check on this, quote, unauthorized teacher. The priests were the ones who were the expert religious on the law. But they also officiated religious ceremonies in the temple. And the Levites were almost the assistants. They were the ones who cared for the temple. They were the ones who assisted a lot of the priests in their duties. But also, one of their functions was to be kind of like the temple police. To make sure things weren't go out of hand. If in the military context, it would be like the military police. They take care of the stuff of the military itself. Well, this is kind of the priest. And so they send these groups of people to John the Baptist, the Levites mainly as a protection unit for the priests. And they had a specific question. Their question was an identity of who John was. Notice what it says. Who are you? They want to know who is he. Tell us what we can say to those who sent us. The religious leaders didn't know who John was and were confused about his role. And notice John's response. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That's a word that we're familiar with. To confess is really to say the same thing. In this context is really to proclaim out loud so that others can hear. And John denied that he was the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, in the original, he says, the I am is emphatic. It communicates that John had insisted that they not think of him as the Christ. He's like, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not him. I'm not him. See, John was content with being only the pointer to the Messiah. It shows that he embraced his role as one who is lower than that of Messiah. And their question really was one of identity, and at that time, it was a good question because there was a lot of false messiahs who would raise up, a lot of people who would come in and say, hey, I'm the Christ. Follow me. And so in one sense, it is a good question. Ask, who are you? But John wasn't even putting himself on the same level of Messiah. And so they continued to question him, verse 21. And they asked him, then what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So now they ask him, okay, well, if you're not the Christ, the Messiah, are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? Why would they ask that? Why would they ask if he was Elijah? Well, one, because John and Elijah had a lot of similarities. So they both dressed the same. They both wore camel's hair and a leather belt. They both preach hard messages on repentance. However, the Jews interpreted Malachi 3 and 3:1 and 4:5, as we've talked about this before in our previous passage. And they expected that Elijah would come. When Elijah would come, he would usher in the kingdom of God because he would point to Messiah. It is in that sense that John says, I'm not him. I'm not him. As a matter of fact, Elijah will come at the second coming of Christ. The kingdom is not here. He's the one who's going to usher in and with Christ in the new kingdom. He says, I'm not him. He wasn't in the sense that the religious leaders thought of him to be. John was not Elijah in the literal sense as the religious leaders meant. But, if you read your Bible, you're sitting in your mind thinking, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say this is Elijah? Well, even at his birth, the angel prophesied to say that he was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not Elijah reincarnate. He's not Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when Jesus says he is Elijah, he's saying he would have been that one if the people would have received his message. But because they didn't receive his message and because they didn't receive the Messiah, he's not Elijah. So in that sense, John says, well, the one that they're thinking about, he says, I'm not him. But he's also saying, they also say, well, what about the prophet? The prophet. Are you the prophet? Who is this person? Well, we don't really know. It's a single prophet. It's the prophet. Some have pointed out that in Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesies that there will be a prophet of God who will be sent by God, who would speak the words of God, and the people would listen to him. Some believe that that passage is referring to the forerunner Messiah. Others believe that it refers to Messiah. But when you look at Peter's message in Acts 3, verse 22 and 23, and even in Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, what they refer is that the one who was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 is Messiah, not the forerunner. So John answers again and he says, no, I'm not him either. And by this time, you can kind of hear the tone of the religious leaders. You know, when you're asking people questions and you don't get your answer, we get frustrated. But let's call it what it is. We're starting to get angry. We're starting to, wait a minute, they're not giving us what we need. They don't have a satisfactory answer. Everything they thought might be, that John might be, he denies it. And so they question him further. Look at verse 22. And so they said, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And this is where we see John shine as a witness. Notice his response. Verse 23. He says, I am a voice. I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John quotes and applies Isaiah 40, verse 3, which speaks of the coming of the forerunner who would make sure that the path of Messiah was prepared. And he says, you know what, in comparison to what he's doing, he says, I'm just a voice. He's nothing special. This is really a humble response on John's part. John's not wanting to draw attention to himself, but only to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. He's just a spokesman. He's really the mouthpiece of God. That's all I am. He speaks on God's behalf to God's people to prepare them to receive the one who was promised. He could have boasted. He could have said, well, I'm the one that, you know, my dad is one of the priests. Don't you know the prophecy of my birth? Don't you remember the angel, what he said to my parents? But instead he was content to be a mere voice. A mouthpiece for God. One writer says this. He says, the point of the quotation is that it gives no prominence to the preacher whatever. He's not an important person like a prophet or the Messiah. He is no more than a voice. And really, in contrast to the reference to Jesus as the Word, he is a voice. Moreover, but with one thing to say, make straight the way of the Lord, is he called to be ready for the coming of Messiah is near. He's here. And he was just content to speak for God. He didn't want the applause of man. He didn't want people to seek him. He wanted people to seek the one who he was pointing to. And that's exactly, friends, what we need to do as well. When we get ourselves out of the way and we're focusing our attention and other people's attention on Christ, that makes it easier for us. It helps us to be faithful witnesses. Oftentimes, reason why people don't share Christ is because of fear. Because a lot of times what we're thinking about is, what if they reject me? What if they ask me a question I can't answer? What if I freeze in the middle of that? What if I do a bad job? But if you remember that you are a mouthpiece for God, that all you are there to do is to declare the truth to other people and let God do the rest of the work, that draws attention not to you or to me, but to the Lord. We're just mouthpiece. We're just servants. We're just speaking for the Lord. And it doesn't matter how many people you share. If it's just one, praise God. If it's 20 because you're going out there and you're just doing more and more, praise God for that. But again, remember that you're just a mouthpiece for Christ. Nothing special. All that is required is for you to speak on his behalf, to draw people's attention to Christ. And this is what John said. He says, you know what? I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare for Messiah. Get ready for him. You know, oftentimes all you need to do is speak about what you know about Christ. If you're a Christian, you already have all that you need to be a faithful witness for Christ. You have God's Word and you have God's Spirit within you for you to be a faithful witness. And this is why I rejoice with you even this past week and thank the Lord for your faithfulness already. And I commend you to the Lord and I say, excel still more. Excel still more. If you want to be a faithful witness for Christ, you need to remember you are a mouthpiece for Christ. But second, you need to recognize your position before Christ. You need to recognize who you are in relation to Christ. See, what made John an effective witness was not his crazy clothes, his fiery sermons, nor even his diet, but his understanding that he had about Jesus. As a matter of fact, his understanding really was one of supernatural understanding. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse 33, we will talk about that here soon. He says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descending and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. This was a supernatural revelation to John. Which means, by the way, that this is very serious. that because what John is pointing to is exactly what God revealed to him, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's Messiah, you now have a decision. Are you going to follow Him or are you going to reject Him? But if you reject Him, it's not John you're rejecting, but God. You see, John understood that he was nothing in comparison to Christ. And this freed him up to give himself wholeheartedly to Christ without anything in return. Oftentimes people do things because they want something in return, whether it be just a simple applause or because they just want people to think of them highly and better. But John was like, I don't really care. Because I know who Jesus is. And I'm really an unworthy one to be speaking for Him. It freed him up. And the questions that we had in verses 19 to 24 were a question of identity. Now they question his authority. Notice in verse 25, they asked him then, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? They're asking him a question of authority. They really don't care who he is or who he's pointing to. They're concerned, why are you doing what you're doing? If he's nobody special, what gives you the right to do this? They're asking for John's credentials. They're saying, show us your degrees, John. Show us why you should be doing the things that you're doing. As a matter of fact, it is interesting, one thing to note about this is that those who were careful about exposing false messiahs missed the real Messiah. If he's not the Christ, if he's not Elijah, if he's not the prophet, what right then do you have to baptize? That's a good question though. Because oftentimes in the Old Testament, Jews were accustomed to baptism. As a matter of fact, it was used to baptize those who were non-Jews. Gentiles, if you wanted to convert to Judaism, you would have to get baptized. It symbolized a cleansing, a renewal. And so there's a problem, you see. Who is John baptizing? Jews. Those who think that they're already part of the family of God. And John is baptizing them, showing them, wait a minute, you are outside of the covenant of God. You too need to repent and put your trust in Messiah and prepare because He's here. John baptized to demonstrate to the Jewish people that they were out of God's covenant like the Gentiles, that they too needed spiritual cleansing in preparation for Messiah. So notice John's response in verse 26. He says, John answered them, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. He says his baptism is just water. Just water. Nothing big, nothing, no big issue. It's temporal, it's external. John's baptism was only for a period of time. It's different than the baptism that we as Christians are doing. His baptism was preparatory. It was an expression of a Jew's repentance, ultimately to get ready for Messiah. And he tells him, he says, but among you stands one you do not know. See, John's baptism was a testimony of who Jesus is amongst the people. And he says, Messiah is here. He's standing, not that he's standing literally right there, but that he's in your midst. He's here. And yet you fail to recognize him. They're concerned about John, and John's saying, don't worry about me, worry about him. But notice John's understanding of his position before Christ. Again, a humble response. He says, verse 27, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. We're talking about John the Baptist here. There ever was a man who was a man of integrity, of faithfulness, of a commitment to God. Really the last prophet to speak for God from the Old Testament transition into the New Testament. The one who, before him, there was about 400 years of silence, and God sent the forerunner to speak on his behalf to prepare people. And you know what he says about himself? He says, you know what? I'm not even worthy to untie Christ's sandal. That was a responsibility that for a slave, it was even considered the most unworthy task. This is John. He doesn't allow his position to get over his head. Instead, he says, you know what? Christ is greater than I am. This reveals how great Christ is, how he considered Christ to be. He didn't even put himself on the same level. He is not even worthy to do the task of a slave. See, this is what makes John's testimony so credible. This is what makes John's testimony so believable and effective. He was committed to faithfulness regardless of the applause. He was committed to faithfulness because he understood his position before Christ. He was the Almighty God. He was the one who was superior in rank. He was the one who spoke this world into existence. He's the one who has existed before time, before John. And John will bring this up here later. He says, even before I was born, even though I come first, I was born first and I was doing ministry first. John says, but he is before me. That means he's always existed. What made John an effective witness for Christ was that he was not in it for himself. He didn't allow his position. He wasn't striving for a position of forerunner and applying for it. He was like, this is what God has sent me. And you know what? This is my main job, is to point people to Christ. And so too, if you want to be an effective witness for Christ, you need to recognize your position before Christ as one of privilege and really one of unworthiness. Oftentimes, and rightly so, that we concentrate and we think about all the privileges that we have in Christ. But sometimes what happens, and what you can see happen in people's lives, is that they focus so much on that they begin to think that this is what God owed them. This is what they deserve. And in order for you to be an effective witness, you got to understand that what we deserve is not privilege. It's not being a child of God. But what we deserve is condemnation and hell forever. That's what we deserve. See, because before a holy God, we have sinned. We have violated His standard of perfection. We can't even stand before Him. We are guilty. We're condemned. We need a Savior. And we can't save ourselves. No good thing that we do will save us. No good things that we do make us right with God. No good things that we do make God now obligated to save us. But instead, we heap upon ourselves condemnation over condemnation over condemnation. But God had a plan that His Son would come, being perfect man and perfect God, who would come and pay the price for our sin perfectly, so that those who would repent and trust in Him may be a child of God. And now, because of that, we have the privilege to speak for Him, to point people to Him. This is what made John an effective witness. He understood his position before Christ. He understood that Christ ranked higher than him. And he saw his life as merely, even as a slave, as a servant before God. You do whatever you want with me, but I'm not even in the same level to do the tasks that even a low-level slave would do. And this is the same thing for us. In order for us to be an effective witness, you need to recognize your position before Christ. Really, in one sense, as believers, we are servants. We're slaves. We're only doing what our master tells us to do. But in one sense, we are what I would say termed bond servants. See, a bond servant was one who was freed to go and do and be with his family and live. But they chose to remain slaves. And so what the slave master would do is he would take him to the doorpost of their house and they would puncture his earlobe to signify that this person is free to go. But they have chosen gladly to serve their master. This is why Paul always calls himself a bondservant of Christ. Because he's a glad servant for Jesus because he's overwhelmed by what Christ has done for him. This is what we are. And this is what makes us effective witnesses for Christ. That we recognize that we're just merely doing what God has asked us to do because we want to, because we have joy and satisfaction of seeing others worship the true King. Finally, number three. A third way that we see here in John, and we're going to do this in a rapid fire sense here. Redirect people's attention to Christ. Redirect people's attention to Christ. In other words, seize the opportunities God gives you to focus people's attention to Christ. And you see this in four occasions in John here. Just real quick, just as you're looking at your Bible, this happens in several days. The first day was when the first group came and asked them, "Who are you?" Now in verse 29, we transition to the second day. That's what the text says, the next day. But also notice in verse 35, the next day. And then go to verse 43, the next day. And then also in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. So this is a process that's going on of John again building his case and showing and proving to you, let me show you Messiah. Let me show you the Son of God. But in verses 29 and 34, John gives us four truths about Christ. He redirects the people's attention to Jesus. First, he points to Jesus' work. He points to Jesus' work. Notice in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The word "behold" is a great word. I love it, and I love that translation because it says, pay attention, look. If you have kids and you're talking to them and they're looking over here and you're over here and you're talking to them, are they really paying attention to you? No. That's why you tell them, look at me. Look at me with your eyes. Because now they're paying attention. Look at me. This is John saying, look at Christ. Look at me. He's here. Pay attention. He says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he focuses here on Jesus' work. That's a great phrase to refer to our Savior. The Lamb of God. It was familiar to his audience. And notice that it says, first of all, that it says, the Lamb of God, not a Lamb of God, speaking here that this is the only one who is in his class by himself. There is no other Lamb like this. He is the only one. But what it ought to do, especially if you've been reading your Bible, it ought to bring back a lot of the stuff that you've been reading. That was really a foreshadow and really a pointing to this exact moment, ultimately to the cross where Christ will be sacrificed and atone for our sin. The lamb was used as a sacrifice during Passover. The lamb was led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53's prophecy. See, a lamb was sacrificed. The blood sacrifice was God's requirement to be reconciled with a holy God. It was necessary for blood to be shed. Why? Because sin separates man from God. And no forgiveness was granted to man apart from an acceptable, suitable sacrifice, dying as a substitute for the sinner. And John says, Jesus is God's Lamb. He is one and only sacrifice that would atone for our sin. And notice what he says, who takes away the sin of the world. This is true for all time. This is what Jesus came to do. And notice in your Bible, it says sin, singular, not sins, plural. What's the difference? Sins, singular, is focusing on one's sinful condition. Sins, plural, would be focusing on one's sinful actions. And what is John saying? That Jesus Christ came to deal with the sin problem that separates us from God. And notice it's not just for some, but it's for the world. It's for the world. Who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you may be sitting there, wait a minute, are you talking that this is talking about universal? Everybody's going to go, and universalism, that everybody's going to all of a sudden just repent and trust Christ? No. What is he saying? Before you discount what I'm saying, listen to it until I finish. What this is teaching is what Christ came to do. It is speaking of the ultimate sacrifice for sin that Jesus would pay on the cross. That is, he's our substitute lamb who makes atonement for sin. It teaches this, that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all. Without distinction. But we have to keep it in context. If you remember verse 12, notice what it says in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There is a condition. There is believing. There is repentance. There is receiving Christ. It is only those who receive, those who repent, that are given. Or as theologians would say, that Christ's sacrifice is not only sufficient for all, but efficient to those who believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. What is John doing? He's redirecting people's attention to Christ, especially why he came. You remember that he alone is a suitable lamb, being fully God and fully man. Only God can be this lamb. Only God can pay the penalty for our sin. But he also points to Jesus' status. Verse 30. He says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. Because he was before me. He says, I did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And this is almost verse 30 is almost a repeat of verse 15. Verse 15 says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. It's almost exact repeat of that. That means that John kept repeatedly saying this over and over and over again. That Jesus has a superior rank over him. He has the highest rank. That there's no one above him. No one else possesses a rank above him. He is where it stops. He is where it starts. Why? Because he was before him. That is, John, though, might have been born first before Jesus, but Jesus had always existed. And John says something interesting. He says, I myself did not know him. To know him with certainty, there was nothing in, as a matter of fact, Jesus and John were cousins. But for 30 years, there was nothing that Jesus did that really highlighted for John that he was the Messiah. It wasn't until his baptism. Because God said, when you baptize this, when you see the Spirit descending on this one, now you know that that is Messiah. And though Jesus and John were cousins, there was nothing in those years that indicated to him that he was Messiah. So John baptized with water, ultimately to point Israel to Jesus, their Messiah. It's a great apologetic to show people, even if you're talking to a Jewish person, to show them that Messiah had already come. And he will come again, but this time he's not coming as the Savior to pay for sin's penalty. Next time he comes as a conquering king. But he also points to Jesus' qualifications. Verse 32 refers to Jesus' baptism. Notice what it says, "And I bore witness, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descending and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Do you know that ultimately Jesus' baptism was not only his identification with sinners of what he was going to do, but ultimately to show that he himself had the only qualifications to be Messiah? At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down and remained on him permanently. He was anointed as Messiah to carry out the task of Messiah. And ultimately to point that Jesus was qualified for that task. The Holy Spirit descending like a dove, it wasn't a dove, but like a dove, rested upon him. So that all people around him can see this, specifically John, so that he would point people to him. And there was a visible manifestation of the anointing work that Christ would take upon himself. That is, Christ's ministry will be directed and will be led by the Holy Spirit. And such anointing demonstrated that Jesus was the only one who was qualified to be Messiah. And so when John sees him, he points to him and he remembers that this is why he was sent. Christ is the only one qualified for this task. Ultimately, it was God who revealed to John who Jesus was, because that is why he sent him. And the baptism of Jesus by John baptized was really one of supernatural work of God to reveal to everybody. When you look at Mark, when you look at any of the baptisms, you see all of the Godhead there. You see the Father, you see the Son, and you see the Holy Spirit. All are there verifying to everyone else, this is none other than the Son of God. My Son, Jesus, and the Father says, my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. It was the qualifications to show everybody there's nobody else like him. And notice John then also points to Jesus' person. He concludes here at the end, he says, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." I have seen. The idea there is not only have I saw it, but it still lingers in my mind like if it was just yesterday. I remember it. And who he is? He is the Son of God. What an amazing conclusion for what John is trying to show. He started off, let me tell you who Jesus is. The pre-existent Son of God who created everything. But now let me tell you about the witness who points to him. And what does he conclude at the end? This is the Son of God. There is no other. Friends, there's no other that we need to look for. There's no other that we need to point people to. It is Jesus. He is the only sufficient Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is what made John so effective. He understood who Jesus was. He remembered that he was just a spokesman for God. He remembered he was just a mouthpiece for God. He remembered that that before God, his position was really one of a lowly servant. But he also was the one who not only understood who Jesus was, but saw it and redirected people's attention to him. And that's what we need to do. We're starting to see these over and over again, and you're going to see this over and over in your life. And what you need to do is when you're talking to people, let the Word point them back to these things. Show them themselves. Have them read it and let them look at it. Says, what does this say about Jesus? What is this guy saying about Jesus? Who is he? Explain that. Talk to them. Let them see it for themselves. Let God show and be a witness for himself. We don't have to really defend a whole lot. We just need to unleash the truth and let the Word do the work. This is what makes John an effective witness, and this is what will make us an effective witness for Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to walk through the life here in ministry of John, to see this man who was faithfully proclaiming your son, putting people's attention to your son. Thank you for the example that he lived for us so that we can see that, and we too, though not in the same way as he did, we can be faithful witnesses for you, because that's what you call us to do. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us to remember that we're just your mouthpiece. Help us to remember, Lord, and recognize the position that we have before your son. And help us, Lord, to always redirect people's attention to your son. Thank you. Thank you for John. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you that because he's proclaimed the Messiah is here, we can now say, yes, he's here. Help us to proclaim him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In your name we pray. Amen.